In fact, according to the World Christian Encyclopedia, a comparative survey of churches and religions, they say that there are 19 major religions in the world. And among these 19 major religions, each one of them can be broken down into different sects of that belief system, different factions. In fact, World Christian Encyclopedia claims that among those 19 world religions, there are a total of 270 large religious groups and many other smaller ones among them. In fact, if we were to even look at Christianity alone, we would find that there are 34,000 separate Christian groups that have been identified in the world. Along with this, along with these religious belief systems, there is a multitude of other belief systems that man has come up with to explain the meaning and the purpose of life. For example, Darwinism, humanism, existentialism, empiricism, libertarianism, atomism, skepticism, socialism, stoicism, rationalism, realism, naturalism, liberalism, individualism, and intellectualism, and I could keep going and going and going. The list could go on and on. But suffice it to say, beloved, something that we learn from all these various beliefs and world systems is there is really a battle going on for the truth. There's a battle going on for absolute truth. There's a battle going on in the world for absolute truth, and there is a battle going on for the truth even in what is called Christianity or Christendom. Peter Jones, an author, writes in his book called Pagans in the Pews, how the new spirituality is invading your home, church, and community. He says, does the average Christian know what is going on in our apparent civilized society? Pagan ideology, sometimes the most radical and anti-Christian nature, is taught in university departments of religion, theological seminaries, mainline church agencies. It adopts the name of Christianity, but will render our world unrecognizable. If you doubt the success of this revolution, note the following statistic. 71% of Americans and 40% of those who, based upon their core beliefs, are considered, quote, evangelicals, no longer believe in absolute truth. The church, he says, faces a crisis of identity possibly unmatched since the second century. How sad it is, beloved, to see that not only the culture, but the church as well has jettisoned a belief on absolute truth. Truly, we live in a time of relativism. We live in a time of skepticism. We also live in a time of mysticism where it's all about just what you feel and it's just how you feel about what you think is right and what you think is true. Now, while this may be true, however, with the world and even within some of Christendom, this is not, however, what we find in the scriptures. It is not what the scripture or the Bible presents itself as. The Bible, the scriptures, present itself as the truth, the absolute truth. And this is a truth, as presented in scripture, that can be known. This is a truth that can be understood. This is a truth that a person can believe in and have absolute certainty that they know the truth. The Bible unequivocally declares the truth. And it promises equally that if a person has the truth and believes in the truth, can have certainty of the truth, this truth is so powerful that it can actually save a sinner from eternal damnation. The Bible unequivocally says that a person who believes in the truth can know that they have eternal life. 1 John, in fact, in this epistle, if you want to turn there, very clearly says this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. Life, and this is the confidence which we have before Him. You can know the truth. My Greek professor used to say to all of us men every day that we would come to class, he would say, "Men, the truth is out there. Trust no one except Scripture," calling us to find the truth in the Word of God. Well, beloved, this is precisely what we're going to see in this epistle that we have just begun to study. And this is what we are precisely going to see in the verses that we have just read this morning, beloved. The Apostle John lays out the truth for these believers in Asia Minor. This is an amazing passage of Scripture, for he really literally, he goes with an explanation of the truth to the fellowship that one can have by believing in the truth, fellowship with the Father and with the Son, which ultimately ends in verse 4 with joy. It is an amazing passage to go from the truth to fellowship to joy. The Apostle John unpacks the beginning of his epistle with his prologue with quite simply the truth. Now, there are three truths that John presents in his prologue of this epistle that he gives these readers to help them and us as well to know and believe that the message of Christianity or the message of the truth is in fact true. And he does this so that we, as well as other believers, would not be deceived by all the various systems of belief that are out there in the world. In fact, we're going to learn that John was battling a heresy that was coming into the church. He has unpacked the truth so that we would not be deceived, but rather that we would have fellowship with God, and that this fellowship would ultimately end in great joy. The first truth, beloved, that John presents in his prologue for us about the truth is he presents to us the authenticity of the word of life in verse 1. Notice what he says. Three truths he unpacks. The first one, the authenticity of the word of life, or I could say the veracity of the word of life. Verse 1, notice what he says. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The first thing that John wants his readers at the outset of his epistle to understand is he wants them to be sure that the message of Christianity is a real and true message. We know John is speaking of the message of salvation because in it, in verse 1, he calls it the word of life. The word of life at the end of verse 1. It is the spoken word that gives life that John is referring to. It is the message of eternal life. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. We see that he is talking about the message of the truth of Christianity, the message of the word of life. Look what he says. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. Chapter 1, verse 2, he also adds, notice what he says, we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. This is what John is referring to in this prologue. He is referring to the message of the gospel that gives life, the word of life. Now you might be sitting there saying, but Pastor, don't you think that this is referring to Jesus Christ? My answer to that is absolutely 100% true. Yes, he is referring to Jesus Christ, but he is referring to Christ, but the message that Christ gave. It is kind of one in the same. We know he's talking about Christ because of the words that he uses in verse 1. Look what he says. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Truly, this is pointing to the person of Jesus Christ, but for John, he is bringing together the person and the work and the life of Jesus Christ, who is the Word, literally, in John 1:1, he is the incarnate Word, but he's also referring to the Word, the message of the Word, Jesus Christ. He is pointing out, ultimately, the truth. I'm always struck by, I think it's Psalm 138, where it says that God's word is magnified along his name, meaning that his word is who he is. He is one with his word, and who he is what he says. And it is the same with Christ and his word, and that is precisely what John wants to communicate to these readers and to us this morning, because the message of the word of Christ is central to the person of Jesus Christ. You see, John wrote this epistle, beloved, because the person and the message and the work and the life of Jesus Christ was literally under attack. False teachers had crept into the church, and we're going to learn all about them as we go through this epistle, but suffice it to say, they had crept into the church, and they were teaching wrong views about Jesus Christ. You know, that is ultimately what it comes down to. We can have different views on certain aspects of theology and different minor views on certain things in the scripture, but when it comes to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, this is a hill worth dying on. And that, in a sense, is what John is doing here. False teachers had crept in, and they were teaching what is known as incipient Gnosticism. Meaning it was an early form of Gnosticism, an early form of heretical teaching that began to take root in the early church. You can see it in Colossians, and you really see it fleshed out here in 1 John. What Gnosticism basically taught was a dualistic view of man, among other heretical views, but at the core of its belief system was this dualism of the view of man, in that they believed and they taught that if you were going to be in the know, gnosis, which means to know, it meant that you needed to have an understanding, a hidden understanding of life and of the meaning of life in man. And one of their belief systems was that matter was inherently evil, but the spirit was good. Thus, what you would find is Gnosticism led to a belief that the human body was seen as evil, but the spirit was good. Now, this doesn't seem like too much of a threat at first, but when you get down into it, it posed a great threat to the message and to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because the message of Christ and the teaching of Christ himself taught that Christ was both God and man. He was 100% God and 100% man, that deity united in humanity, and for the Gnostic, this would be abhorrent to say that God, ultimate good, would join with evil humanity with a body. That was an abhorrent thought to the Gnostics. And so what they did was they began to teach a different view of Christ. By the way, if you do a study on Gnosticism and you see its development in the second century, you can always tie Gnosticism back to some of the other philosophical views that had come even before Gnosticism. It was just one view leads to another view, which leads to another view. And by the way, all those views, they never ultimately go away. They stick around. They began to twist the scriptures and twist the meaning of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And they proposed two primary views about Christ and two primary views. Some taught that Christ only seemed to have a human body. Some of them taught this form of understanding that Jesus, when people saw Jesus, they didn't actually see an actual human person. He only appeared to be in a human body to preserve Christ from the sinful human body. This was known as docetism, which is where we get from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem to appear. This could be why, beloved, John says in 1 John 4, verse 2 through 3, he says, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, he says. You see, this was a belief that denied the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes what we battle in Christendom today is we battle people denying the deity of Jesus Christ. But in those times, there was a denial of the humanity of Jesus Christ that came out of this incipient Gnosticism. Another view that had come out of this incipient Gnosticism about the person of Jesus Christ was Cerinthianism. The proponent of Cerinthianism was a man named Cerinthus. Makes sense, right? He was a Jewish contemporary to the Apostle John in Ephesus. We can read that of the church, early church fathers, and he taught that there was a distinction between Jesus and the Christ. Cerinthus said that Jesus, the man born of Joseph, Mary, Jesus was the man, but the Christ, quote-unquote, spirit was from heaven. The Christ spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism, and the Christ spirit was with Jesus, the man, for the majority of ministry. But right before the death of Jesus, the Christ spirit left him in attempts to preserve the spirit of being good. The man Jesus was the one who suffered, died, and rose from the grave for Cerinthus, but the Christ spirit remained pure from evil. Well, that, beloved, in effect, destroyed the message about the person of Christ as well as the atoning work of Christ. That if Jesus, the God-man, did not die on the cross, then God would have no ability to actually atone for our sins. And for Jesus, the man, as Cerinthus would say, if it was just Jesus, a man who died on the cross, then he was just a man like every other man, and he would be no different than anyone else dying on the cross, the thieves and him included. This struck a blow at the nature of salvation. This would have denied the truth that man needs a mediator between God and man, and Jesus, as the God-man, serves as that mediator between God and man. This teaching denied the heart of the gospel message. In addition, this Gnosticism, this dualism of the Gnostics, also struck a fatal blow at the doctrine of personal holiness. The pursuit of holiness, since the body was evil and the spirit was good, the Gnostics saw human life as an enslavement in the body, kind of a prison, so to speak. And since there was no way of escape to escape the evil of the body, there were some Gnostics that just promoted just giving yourself over to the lusts of the flesh and just living sinfully. That is why John will address very emphatically about those who say they know God and say that they walk in the light and yet walk in the darkness. They are deceived and they do not know God. The other thing that this Gnosticism promoted, the opposite end of the spectrum, which is always how it is, the pendulum goes from one side to the other side. Very rarely is it right in the center. It promoted asceticism. Asceticism would be the belief that, you know, since the body is evil, therefore we must mortify the body in the sense that we must deny it of all of its evil cravings, to the point of even sometimes mistreating the body. Asceticism would have people literally go off into the desert and live in caves. And you can even read in the times of early church history where asceticism took root, and people like some of these monks and people, they build these little towers and they would live up on top of it for literally years with no interaction with anyone. This was, beloved, the reason why John said what he said at the beginning of his epistle. He wanted to demonstrate emphatically the authenticity of the message of the word of life. And the way John does this is through his apostolic testimony. It is really amazing. He testifies of his personal encounter with the word of life. Notice what he says in verse 1. It's just amazing. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John emphatically says he knows the word of life is true. He knows the truth. He knows it's true because he intimately and personally knew the word of life, Jesus Christ. He experienced him literally in the flesh, in his presence. He heard him with his own ears. Notice what it says. What we have heard, the grammar in the language indicates an action that had completed in the past, where the results of what he heard remained to the present time. He was influenced greatly by what he heard from the word of life. And not only did he hear the word of life, he saw him with his own eyes. Notice how he puts that emphasis, with our eyes. In other words, this was not some phantom. This was not some appearance, some mystic appearance, as the Docetists would say. Grammar states the same thing, that he saw him in the past, and the results of what he saw were still very present in his mind. The Lord, the word of life, had had a huge impact on his hearing and his sight. It was like for him remembering him like it was yesterday. And we need to realize, beloved, that John is writing this some 40 to 50 years after he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. But to him, it was like yesterday. We can understand this. I was spending some time with our beloved Rick White, and we were just recounting different events in our lives, and I was brought back to a time when I was with my dad, and we were on a little trip, and it was March 31st, and there was a huge snowstorm that had happened, and we were traveling, and he was doing about 65 and didn't know that there was black ice on the road, and a deer jumped out, and he just tapped the brakes. I'll never forget how we spun off the road, went off in the truck, and the truck balanced on two wheels for a little bit there. It seemed like an eternity. Balanced, and then came back down. And as I was recounting that with Rick, I was taken back to that moment and even could feel that the feelings that I was having of when I was there as a little boy. We get this. That is what John is saying. He saw him with his own eyes, and he remembers it like it was yesterday. Not only this, but he contemplated him with his mind. Notice what it says. What we have looked at, what we have beheld. That is an amazing little verb there, beloved. That is a change from seeing him. This is a different verb that he uses. This looked at means literally that he beheld Christ with a studying eye, or with a deep thought. It means to look over something with careful and deliberate intention to understand what one is actually looking at. What John is saying is he beheld him, and he observed him, and he watched him closely, and he saw him. He beheld what he did. He watched his life. He watched him give sight to the blind, and he contemplated it. He watched him change water to wine. He watched him feed 15,000 people in one setting. He watched him walk on water. He watched him raise Lazarus from the dead, and he contemplated it in his mind. Not only this, but he touched him with his own hands. What we have looked at and touched with our own hands concerning the word of life. He didn't just hear Christ, see Christ, study Christ. He actually touched him. This is the same word, beloved, that is used, that Jesus uses, by the way, after the resurrection when he shows up with Thomas and he says, touch me, see that I am not a ghost. Could be John is referring to that moment, but one thing that we know is John most certainly was the one who was constantly touching the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn of him in John 21, verse 20, that he leaned back on Christ's bosom at the Lord's Supper. He was very intimate with the Lord Jesus. By the way, notice John wasn't the only one who experienced this of Christ. There were others. Notice the use of the we. He is including the other apostles in this as well. The other apostles had experienced this physical, literal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice something else, beloved. Notice when this was experienced. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 1. What was from the beginning. This speaks of the message of the word concerning the word of life that they all heard from the beginning. From the first time they met Christ throughout his ministry, from the time they were called by him to his death and resurrection, they heard and experienced the message from Christ and about Christ, and they touched Christ and they were near Christ, the whole aspect. John is not only testifying, beloved, to the authenticity of the word, really in that statement from the beginning, he's also testifying to the immutability of the word. He's saying what was from the beginning, what we experienced from the very beginning with Jesus Christ, that same message concerning the word of life is still the same message that is today. He is verifying to the authenticity of the word and the immutability of the word. It is an unchanging message that he has heard and that he has given. Just like then, unfortunately though, there were those who doubted and distorted the authenticity of the word of life. And that is exactly what John is writing to confront. You know, I find it so interesting, beloved, how quickly and easily people will take the testimonies of others who see UFOs. They just take that and, oh yeah, I believe him because of all these other testimonies. I'm amazed at how fast people will regard the testimonies of ghosts. Like just boom, take it right in, yep. Or how quickly people will take the testimony of someone on an infomercial of how good a product is because there's all these testimonies, paid testimonies, by the way, I might add. But they won't take the testimony of an eyewitness of the life of Jesus Christ written down and recorded in the Word of God. People want to debate whether Jesus actually ever lived, whether he really was a person. And they will say, oh, there's no evidence that Jesus lived. But we have, beloved, the written record of the Word of God, and we have the testimonies of people like John who actually witnessed the Word of life. I'm amazed at this. Does this not strike a chord in your heart, how quickly people will embrace other testimonies but will reject the testimony of Scripture? You see, the issue, however, beloved, really isn't about the evidence of the testimonies. That's never really the issue of why a person would reject the Word of God. It's never the issue of enough evidence. It's always the issue called sin. Sin is the reason why people reject the testimony of God, Christ, and the Word of Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Suppress it. Notice the present ongoing action verb. They suppress it. Continual action of pushing it down. I liken it to the person who's in the pool in the summertime, and they take the beach ball and they grab it and they push it down under the water and they sit on it and say, "I don't see a beach ball. Do you see it?" And then it pops up in their face and reveals where the ball really was. They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And he goes on to say, verse 19, "Because that which is known about God," listen, "is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature," listen, "have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." There is not a single person on this planet who is without excuse for their rejection of God, Christ, and the Word of Christ. You see, the reason why people won't believe the clear testimony of Scripture is because of sin. Sin. John chapter 3, verse 19 through 20 says, and this is Jesus speaking, Jesus said this, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Why do people reject the clear testimony of the Word of God? It's because of their sin. This explains why people denied the incarnation of Christ. It was their sin. It explains why people won't come to Christ today because of their sin. The issue is sin. Maybe you're here this morning and you yourself doubt the message concerning the Word of life. I would encourage you to deal with your sin. See, the reason you doubt the message is your sin. Your sin is the hindrance to your embracing of the message. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You can't even understand your own heart, and your heart can deceive you. Proverbs 16 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its way ends in destruction. There's literally millions and billions of people who think they're right and okay and think they're on the right way and on the right road, but its end leads to ultimate destruction. You see, if you want to embrace the message, what you have to do is turn from your sin. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says of Jesus, it says, "Jesus came preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Notice the order there. Repent and believe. You repent, you turn from your sin, you turn away from your sin, and then you believe in the gospel. Believe is another word for you trust in the gospel. And gospel literally means, and this is great, the euangelion, it's the good news. It's the good news that while you are a sinner and while you are deserving of God's judgment and his wrath because of your rejection of him and his word, there is still grace and mercy if you will turn from your sin and trust in the good news that Christ died on the cross and bore your full penalty for you as your living substitute. There's hope. And that is what John is writing. He wants to bring the hope. He's clarifying the truth, and he's eroding away the error, but he's also bringing the hope, as we're going to see. Well, not only did John write to prove the authenticity of the Word of life, he also wrote to prove the historicity of the Word of life. Verse 2. Not only did the apostles encounter the Word of life, he was literally manifested to them and others in time, in the time-space continuum. Look at verse 2. He says, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The key word there is manifested. Manifested. Used twice in this verse alone to emphasize the reality and the historicity of the word of life. It speaks of Jesus Christ literally being made known to man, being revealed to man. It speaks of Jesus Christ being made visible to them and to others. This Christ, notice he says the life and the life. He is the life, and this life was manifested, meaning he was not some phantom. He wasn't some vision, but wasn't real. He was manifested. And not only did the world manifest him, not only did lots and lots of people actually see Christ, he was manifested to them, but also the apostles at the very end. He says, and was manifested to us. Jesus was a literal, physical, historical person. He actually walked this earth. He actually left footprints on the earth as he walked from place to place sharing the gospel. People saw him, witnessed him. By the way, as a footnote, the same word there for manifested, that he was manifested literally, physically, that John uses in John's epistle here in verse 1, he uses that same word to speak of the second coming when Jesus comes back in chapter 2, verse 28. You can see that there. He says, now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, manifested, when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. This is going to be, not only did they see him in his first coming, a literal physical Christ, we are going to see a literal physical Christ in his appearance in the second coming. I want you to notice that while John emphasizes humanity, the humanity of Jesus, I want you to notice how he also draws out the deity of Christ. It's beautiful. Look what he says. John had seen the life historically manifested, and it had impacted him. But what impacted him was not so much the humanity, it was the eternality of Jesus in the humanity. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, the life was manifested. We have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life. Look at, he calls him the eternal life. Notice, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That little phrase, he goes from the life was manifested to the eternal life. Literally in the language, it's very emphatic. He is saying the life, the eternal one. This is the eternal one. Meaning this is the life that has the same nature of God the Father. Notice what he says. To you, the eternal life, the life, the eternal one, notice, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. This is the eternal one, the eternal life that was with the Father. Harkens all the way back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's what John is saying here. We're talking about the eternal Word who becomes man, and he's manifested to humanity. That, beloved, makes Jesus unique. That makes Jesus incredibly special. He's not just a man. He's the eternal one who became man and was manifested in time, space, continuum. Amazing truth. What a truth about the historicity of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm amazed at how all these shows come out and they're trying to find the real Jesus. We're going to find the historical Jesus. And you know what? They never find him. Because they don't go to the Word of God. They never find him. You know, I've got students, I've had students at the Christian school that have you know, blessed their hearts, you know, but they'll say, you know, I was watching the Discovery Channel the other night and I saw this thing about Jesus Christ. And the first thing I'll say to them, I want to say one thing to you. Do not get your theology from the History Channel and the Discovery Channel. Get it from the Word of God. It always distorts it. Always moves away from the real Jesus as manifested and described in the revelation of God's word. There is truth. We know he existed. Jesus, he was a historical person. John believed this. John saw this. John experienced this. John proclaims this. John testifies of this. Notice what he says, verse 2. We have seen and testify and proclaim. He is testifying and proclaiming of the historicity of the person of Jesus Christ. And he is doing this so that his believers will trust in this account. In fact, he hinges salvation upon this testimony, which brings us to the last truth that John presents in his prologue. In verse 1, we see the authenticity of the word of life. Verse 2, the historicity of the word of life. But in verses 3 through 4, John encourages others to experience the intimacy and joy of the word of life. Look what he says. What we have seen and heard, and we proclaim to you also. Notice the emphasis is over and over and over. You're like, man, is he a broken record? He's trying to get the message across. What we have seen and heard and proclaim to you also. Why? Why does he do this? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Verses 3 through 4 are at the core of why John says what he says. Verses 3 through 4 really give the purpose and the reason for why he is doing what he's doing in the proclamation and the testimony of the word of life. He does it because he wants his readers to know and believe in the authenticity of the word. He wants them to know and believe in the historicity of the word. But his ultimate reason is so that they will experience the intimacy and the joy of the word. Fellowship with him. I love purpose clauses. Verse 3, so that you too, you also, along with us, may experience and have fellowship with us and with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that really the goal of all proclamation of the word of life, that others would experience true fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father, with God and with God's people? God's ultimate goal in sending his son was so that people would have fellowship with him. God's ultimate goal in sending out the apostles was so that they could proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ so that others could have fellowship with God and with others. It's the same for us. Same for us. I love that he says again, we proclaim and we testify. That word testify means to declare literally facts that are based on firsthand knowledge or experience. He's testifying of his firsthand experience. And then he's proclaiming, apoangelo, which speaks of proclaiming publicly, in public, about the message concerning the word of life. This was John's heart. This should be our heart in declaring the truth about Jesus Christ, that people would have fellowship, koinonia. I shared this when we launched this book and went through the purposes of the reasons for this book. Fellowship was one of them, koinonia. It literally means to have a relationship that is characterized by a sharing of something in common with another. What John is really ultimately talking about, though, this is a fellowship that is a sharing in the life, the common life of God, the eternal life, and the love of God the Father and God the Son. This is a fellowship that people can have when they believe in the truth. Notice what John says. He says that you too may have fellowship. He doesn't say so that you too may fellowship with others. He says that you would have it. This is a possession of fellowship. This is not an action, but more of a possession. Echo, to speak of having, present, continuous, ongoing action, that you would have it in your life and it would remain and abide. This will become, beloved, the centerpiece throughout John. John is going to really flesh this fellowship out. He's going to say, look, if you have fellowship, then there's going to be some things we should see in your life. We should see a desire to know God. We should see a desire to walk in the truth. We should see holiness in your life. We should see confession and repentance in your life. This is what it means to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And when a person has this fellowship, verse 4, I love what he says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. He's writing this so that the believers would have joy. He wants them to have the joy that they have, the joy that the apostles have, that they may have that joy. I love that. You know, oftentimes we tend to think that Christianity is just there to, it's a killjoy, you know? God just wants to smash all your joy and all your fun and all your happiness. What a distortion. I wish I had time to unpack for you all the places in Scripture where God commands us to have joy and actually imparts joy. And he's the God of all joy and comfort in all these verses. That's because when a person comes to the truth, believes in the truth, they're granted fellowship, koinonia, participation, relationship with God the Father and God's people. And the only thing that that can produce is joy. Joy. This is all about the joy of God's people. So the question is this morning, beloved, do you believe in the word of life? Do you believe in the historical and true account concerning the word of life? Do you believe that he came from heaven, that he took on human flesh, that he lived a perfect life, that he willingly went to the cross for your sin, that he died as your substitute, and that he rose on the third day, demonstrating that he was God in the flesh? And that if you believe in him, you may have fellowship with him for all eternity. I pray you do. I pray that you do. There's no greater joy than knowing that you are ultimately right with God and having the hope of eternal life with him. Let's pray.